message that you're about to hear is entitled Justified Before God, Justified Before Men by Dr. Curtis Hudson. This message was recorded on Sunday morning, May 7, 1972, at Forest Hills Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia. And now, Dr. Curtis Hudson.
All right, open your Bible this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Hold that place in your Bible. And then open your Bible to the book of James, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 4, and James, chapter 2. The book of Romans, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, notice carefully the reading of the first four verses. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And James chapter 2, notice with me please verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son up on the altar? When I read the first four verses of Romans chapter 4, how many of you would think that Abraham was justified by faith? Raise your hand real high. Let me see it. Come on. Let's get an answer. You're not sure. Maybe we should read those four verses again. It says he was justified by faith. He believed God. It was imputed, counted to him for righteousness. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:28, the Bible says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, how many of you believe a person's justified by faith? Raise your hand real high. That's a little better. That's a little better. Now, when I read James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? How many of you think he is justified by works? Raise your hand real high. You're a little mixed up, aren't you? You really don't know, do you? Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul said, if it's of grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace would be no more grace. If it's of works, then it's no more grace. Or otherwise, grace would be no more grace. I think I got that mixed up, but it's... Try it again. He said, if it's of grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace would be no more grace. If it's of works, it'd be no more... He said, you can't be justified by works and grace, is really what he said. You know, when I first began my Bible study, I read Romans. It's clear, your man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I studied the book of Galatians, which is a study of law versus grace. And you had to come to the conclusion that a man was justified by faith, simply by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Galatians 2:21, Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness had come by law, then Christ is dead in vain. When I first studied Romans, Galatians, man, I was sold on justification by faith. And then I came to the book of James. And for a while I thought that there's something wrong with James. I almost agreed with what Martin Luther said once. I think he was a little overzealous to justify his doctrine of justification by faith. And he called the book of James a straw epistle. You remember it was Martin Luther who found the verse one day in Romans 1:17 where it says, now the just shall live by faith. And he got up off his knees and there claimed salvation by grace through faith. And that was the very heart of his preaching after that. He thought that James was written a few years later in answer to Paul's teaching on justification by faith. And he just didn't want to accept the book of James. But the truth of it is that Bible scholars agree that James is the earliest epistle in the New Testament. So the book of James then would not have been written in answer to Paul's teaching in Romans or in Galatians, because it was written before either of those books. Now, you who raised your hand and said a man's justified by faith, you were right, absolutely. And you who raised your hand and said a man's justified by works, you were right too, by the way. You see, in the book of Romans, Paul is discussing justification before God. Man is justified before God by faith. But when he comes to the book of James, he's discussing justification before men. You're justified by men by what you do and how you live. I'm often criticized, or I should say I have been criticized, I think, because I've been misunderstood. A fellow said to me one day, he said, you judge from the outward appearance. I was critical of people wearing long hair and dressing immodest and so on. He said, but you judge from the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. What he said was right. But I've been thinking about it. I don't have any other way to judge. It is true, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 16, or chapter 16, verse 17, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Man does look on the outward appearance. He cannot see the heart. I cannot see inside your heart. One of our little fellows in children's church several years ago, the teacher was teaching, and she said, Jesus lives in my heart. And this little fellow raised his hand, and she said, yes, son. He said, take him out and let us see him. And the truth is, we cannot see in your heart. We can only see what you do on the outside. And wasn't it Jesus who said, let men see your good works, that they may glorify the Father which is in heaven? And wasn't it in this same book of James where James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works? We can be justified before God and not justified before men. James says we ought to seek to be justified before men. James chapter 1 and 2 teaches us that we're justified before men by the way we act and live. And James 3, 4, and 5 tells us that we're justified by the way we talk. That's James 3. And James 4 tells us we're justified by the way we live. And James 5 tells us we're justified by the way we love and care and show concern for those around us. Justified before men. Let me see if I can illustrate what I'm trying to say here. When I was a boy, there was an elderly woman murdered in our community. Everybody in the community thought a certain fella did it. They arrested the fella. They had a trial. And the man was declared innocent. They justified him. The law justified him. But you know, as long as I can remember, people in the community never did believe that. I remember hearing my parents say, I believe that fella did that. I remember hearing the neighbors say, I believe that fella did that. It was the talk of the community. I believe that fella was guilty. What am I saying? I'm saying the law, he was justified before the law, but he was not justified before his neighbors. Why'd they suspicion him? Because of the way he lived, the way he acted, what he had been doing before the murder and what he did after the murder. His actions caused people to suspect that he was a fella who actually murdered that person. I remember my first contact with the Jesus people, so-called. I was in Hawaii, Waikiki Beach, and we went out witnessing, and I was witnessing some people that I thought were surely lost. And I said to one fellow, if you were to die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? He said, hallelujah, amen. I thought, that's okay. I said to the other fellow, if you were to die today, do you know you'd go to heaven? He said, praise the Lord, and pulled the New Testament out of his pocket. I said, I didn't know. I said, you look like hippies to me. I thought you were hippies. He says, what's the matter with you fundamentalists? He says, y'all all judge from the outward appearance. I said, what'd you say I was? He said, a fundamentalist. I said, how did you know I was a fundamentalist? He said, well, the way you dress. I said, what's the matter, you hippies? You all judge from the outward appearance. The truth is, that's the only way you have to judge it from the outward appearance. Now, I could have come up here this morning with a sailor uniform on, and I wouldn't have been sinning and wearing a sailor uniform to the platform. That wouldn't have been a sin. I don't think it would have been wise. Because some of these little fellows would have said, oh, Mama, a sailor, a sailor. They'd have been judging the outward appearance, wouldn't they? The dirty little hypocrites. Or I could have wore a policeman's uniform up here this morning, and somebody said, oh, look, Mama, the policeman forgot what he's supposed to do. He's in the pulpit. He's supposed to be out directing the traffic. What's the matter with that man? You see, that wouldn't have been a sin me to put on a policeman's uniform. It wouldn't be a sin me to wear a sailor uniform. It wouldn't be a sin me to wear a soldier's uniform. But it wouldn't be wise for me to dress like that. If I'm a preacher, I ought to dress like a preacher, ought to look like a preacher, ought to give the appearance of a preacher. What I'm trying to say is that it's so important for us in these days to make sure that we so live and act that we're not only justified before God, but we ought to so live and act that we're justified before men. And that's what James is teaching in his epistle. Justification before men. Now, in James chapter 3, he says we're justified before men by the way we talk. Our language is so important. It's easy to pick up phrases from the other group, isn't it? I found myself even using words that didn't mean what I said. We were in the automobile the other morning, and I was taking the children to school, and my son, Tony, said, oh, look, said, that fella's tough, isn't he? And I said, I don't know, is he tough? He looked at me. I said, you know what tough means? He said, I said, tough means rugged, strong, durable. What he meant by tough was he looked sharp. And so I gave him a lesson on the way to school about 3 mornings ago that tough means rugged. It means strong. It means durable. Something tough doesn't wear out easy. Well, he said, I didn't mean anything by it. I said, yeah, but when you say tough, you ought to mean tough. Cool means not so hot. Neat means not wrinkled. It's easy to pick up the vocabulary of the world and dress like the world and act like the world. And I'm honest with you, I think that our words and our language ought to be as becometh Christians, and it ought to justify us before men. I know sometimes we have to get a new vocabulary, like the fellow that Dr. Tom Wallace baptized. He never had been to church much in his life. He didn't know the church language. And when Tom Wallace baptized this fellow and brought him up, he said, hot dog! Hot dog! He said. He didn't know to say amen or praise the Lord or glory to God. He just, the only thing he knows, hot dog! He said. I carried Tony out last year when the Mets came here to play. And I carried him out when Tom Seaver pitched. And one of the Braves got a home run, and another one got a home run, and I think one of the players got 2 home runs that night. And before I knew it, I didn't care much about the ball game at first, but then I got really excited, and I found myself saying, amen! I didn't know what else to say. That's my language. I'm saying it, the kids who are Christians and adults who are Christians ought to say what they mean and mean what they say. We ought to be careful. Build a good church, strong church. When somebody comes in here, they ought to know it's not just the average church. They ought to know it's not just another church on the side of the road, that there's something different about this church. Our children ought to be taught proper language, and they ought to be taught what cool means and tough means and neat means, and they ought to use the right kind of language when they talk. That's what I'm trying to say, because that's the way you're justified before men. I wish I had time to stay in James 3 a while. Verse 6 says the tongue is a fire. That describes the destructiveness of the tongue. Verse 6 says it's a defiler. Verse 6 says it's compared with hell. Verse 8 says it's an unruly evil. And verse 2 of chapter 3 says, if a man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. What he says in verse 2 is that the man who can control his tongue can control his whole body. That the tongue is more difficult to control than the entire body. And then in verse 8, the Bible says the tongue is full of deadly poison. That is, it kills. Tongues have killed character. Tongues have killed hope. Tongues have killed joy. Tongues have killed church. Tongues have killed lives. I heard a preacher preach one time on the meanest little member in our church. I wonder who he's going to talk about that night, and he talked about the tongue. The Bible speaks of the hasty tongue in Proverbs 29:30. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. When it comes to justifying yourself before men by the way you talk, you ought to be careful about what you say. You should never be hasty in your words. Give some thought. That wasn't a bad idea the fellow had when he said, count to 10 before you speak. He meant give yourself some time to think before you say anything. I think those in authority and those who are leaders ought to give some thought to what they say, because when they say something, they ought to make it stick, and they ought to make sure it has a good basis before they say it. Especially Christians ought to give some thought to what they say. I was in a drugstore not too long ago, and I noticed a little sign on the wall. You've probably seen one like it. It says, be sure your brain is running before you put your tongue in gear. And what the sign was really saying is, don't be hasty. Make sure you give some thought to what you say. And then there's not only the hasty tongue, but there's the boasting tongue. In James 3:5, it said it boasteth great things. Exaggeration. Boy, this is a temptation for me. When we have 490 in Sunday school, it's easy for me to say we had about 500 than it is to say 490. Or if we have, if we have 2,450 in Sunday school, if somebody asks me next week how many we had in Sunday school, it'll be easier to say approximately 2,500 than it will to be, say, 2,450. Great preacher in one of our tremendous churches in America stood up a few weeks ago to give his Sunday school report. And he said this morning we had approximately 5,000 in Sunday school. When he said, I'm the song director, got up and said, would you please turn your hymnals to approximately number 50? But the pastor got the lesson. And he doesn't say approximately anymore. He says, I mean, the ad. The boastful tongue. And then the unclean tongue. Ephesians 4:9 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Titus 2:7-8 speaks of sound speech. Sound speech. I've heard Christians borderline on cursing. I've heard preachers borderline on cursing in the pulpit. I've seen them get pretty angry with the crowd and say, God bless your soul if you don't. And I don't think he meant God bless your soul. He didn't look like he meant it. You say God bless you, it ought to be God bless you. Instead of God bless you, there's a difference. It's not what you say, but the way you say it. Like the school teacher in a classroom couldn't do anything with the children. They were climbing everywhere. And so the principal was called in. Good lesson for you. The principal was called in, and he walked up before the desk and slapped, and he said, I demand pandemonium in this class. And all of a sudden, everything just quiet as it can be. It wasn't what he said, it was the way he said it. And we ought to watch our conversation. We're not to use the Lord's name in vain. We can do that. I've heard people say, good Lordy, all kind of things like that. I was on a plane with a man sitting across the aisle from me, and he had a little expression. He kept using it. I don't know where he got it. Everybody passed by, he would say, may the good Lord take a liking to you. He was about 8 sheets in the wind. You've heard of 2 sheets in the wind? He was 4 times worse than that. I thought God so loved the world. Hearing his love, not that we love him, but that he loved us. He don't like us, he loves us. And he showed his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We ought to watch our tongues. That's what James says in James 3. He says, now you're going to be justified before men by the way you talk. So watch how you talk. Don't use loose language. Don't use questionable language. And I understand that here in our state, that the courts have passed. Now, I'm not positive about this. Some of our attorneys here could probably tell me. But I understand that here in our state that the courts have passed now that they can use 4-letter words in the newspapers, where a few years ago they couldn't use things like that. I understand that's happened here. I do know that on a lot of the TV programs that language is used now, just and no one ever thinks anything about it. Such words you used to see written on the side of the side on the side of a building, on the sidewall. That language now you read in your everyday newspaper. But I'm saying as Christians, we're not to adopt that. We're to justify ourselves before men by the way we talk. And there's the gossiping tongue. Timothy 5:13 says, wherewithal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Which reminds me of the direction that came with this rapidograph pen. I mean, does anybody have a rapidograph pen? You remember your directions? Well, go back and read your directions. It says, when it begins to run too freely, it's a sign that it's about out of ink. You'll get that tomorrow by freight. And when some folks' tongue begins to run too freely, they're about out of brains. I can't help but share a poem I found the other day. It's long, but I want to share it. It has to do with a gossiper. There was a nice-faced woman, but she had a sharpened tongue. And it had 2 ends, both pointed, and in the middle it was hung. And she used the points for stabbing, and it wagged and wagged and wagged, till everyone who knew her wished she might be tightly gagged. She declared she never gossiped. She was only being frank. Thus the habit grew up on her. She was like a man who drank. She told the Smiths and Joneses what she heard the Browns had said, till the stories went in circles like her foolish wagging head. She criticized the preacher and she ridiculed the choir. So they said, we'll have to boycott. We'll teach her that the tongue should be harnessed, curbed, and sweetened for the friends she lives among. So they all began to treat her just as though she wasn't there. And they let their eyes slide past her with a blank and stony stare. And nobody telephoned her, and nobody came to call, till at last she grew so lonely that she thought she'd end it all. And she stood before a mirror, and she drew a long, deep breath. She thought this being ostracized is surely worse than death. Then she seemed to see beside her the Savior's lovely face. His eyes were pools of tenderness. His lips were sweet with grace. Though he only looked upon her, and he uttered not a word, yet his loving, grieving message even deaf ears could have heard. As she gazed upon his face, her shame and wonder grew till it seemed that her heart was melted and her tongue was born anew. And she cried, if thou wilt help me, Lord, henceforth I will give my tongue into thy service for as long as I should live. And her life grew daily richer, and the friends she lived among loved her tenderly and dearly for her consecrated tongue. Watch what you say. David said in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Psalm 19:14 said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Justified before men by the way we talk. Young people learn to talk right. Square means something with four corners. Learn to talk right. Mean what you say and say what you mean. And then you come to James chapter 4, and James chapter 4 says we're justified before men by the way we live. I think the key verse in James 4 is probably verse 4. You adulterers and adulteress, know ye not that the friendship of this world is enmity with God, and whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I'm saying if we're Christians, we ought to dress like Christians. You know why I preach against short skirts? Not because I don't think you'll go to heaven if you wear a short skirt. You go to heaven by trusting Jesus Christ. You're justified before God by faith. But I want you to be justified before men. I want them to look at you and think you're a Christian too. That's why I say you ought to let your skirts down. I've preached on it around here enough that they ought to be longer. And if you won't let them down a little bit, would you at least do me a favor? Would you put a sign across your back and say, I know better, the preacher told me better, I just do this as an act of rebellion. So folks at least know that I told you better. Some visitor comes in, I don't even think that I condone that. I want them to know that I'm against that, I preach against that. And if you do it over my head, and you do it because you know better than to do it. That's what I'm saying. You say, what difference does it make? Makes a lot of difference. Makes a lot of difference. The way you dress has a lot to do with what people think about you. The Bible said, he that looketh upon a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And when you dress in such a manner that calls attention and causes men to have desires they should not normally have when they look at you, then you're not dressing right. You say, but I don't dress for that reason. Yeah, but you get that result. That may not be what you had in mind when you bought that miniskirt, but that's what happens when you wear it, whether you think about that or not. You ought to dress right. That's why I think young men ought to dress right. I don't like for young men to dress like girls. I think you ought to dress like men. You say, well, it's my business the way I dress. It's God's business if you're a Christian. And did you know the Bible condemns effeminate men? 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexuals, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that he puts the effeminate in the middle of fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, adulterers, revilers, drunkards, extortioners, and the sinner word is effeminate. You ought not to dress and look like a girl. You ought not to have a ponytail. Unless you're a pony. So if they had one on each side of his head, ponytail on each side. Sissy looking something. That's sinful. That's right. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Bible says that you're not to wear clothing that is a woman that pertains to a man, and the man's not to wear clothing that pertains to a woman. It's an abomination. That's what's the matter with this generation of people. Unisex. That's why you have so many homosexuals. You can't tell one from the other. Like the two who stood to get married, and the preacher looked at them real hard. He said, whichever one you are, take whichever one this is to be whatever y'all going to be. Get a haircut! The word effeminate means to become womanish, having the qualities and characteristics of a woman, to appear delicate or unmanly. You ever seen one of them walk?
I'm talking about being justified before men. I'm not mad at you. You say, you don't think the Jesus people are saved, those are well on hair? Yeah, they're saved, but they're ignorant when it comes to being justified before men. They just don't know. And a lot of preachers condone it. Met some preachers in the last 10 days, hair on their collar. Don't say I'm jealous of it. I know I don't have too much. Hair on a collar. A man. You say, well, I don't do it to look effeminate. Well, you still look effeminate. You still look effeminate. Well, you do it to look effeminate or not, you still look effeminate. I'm talking about the way you live now, the way you act, the way you dress ought to justify yourself before men. Long hair tells a story. J. Rubin, the communist radical, said, young kids identify short hair with authority, discipline, unhappiness, boredom, hatred of life, and long hair with letting go. Wherever we go, our hair tells people where we stand on Vietnam, Wallace, campus disruption, and drugs. We're living TV commercials for the revolution. Long hair is the beginning of our liberation from sexual oppression. J. Rubin, the communist radical, said that. Well, you say, that's the reason J. Rubin wears long hair. But I don't wear it for that reason. Yeah, but the J. Rubin crowd doesn't know you don't wear it for that reason. And when they see you, they think you're one of them. And if I had to shave my head as slick as an onion, I'd try my best not to be identified with that crowd. Here's a story. A young, long-haired man wrote to a newspaper columnist who had made the statement that hair is not important. You said hair is not important. I disagree with you. Hair is very important. I know, because I have lots of it. Hair is an effective means of nonverbal communication. When I show up at any place, I don't need to tell my brothers and sisters or my enemies, hey, look, I'm against the Vietnam War, racism, poverty, and pollution. I dig grass, black power, and revolution. They look at me and they know. My parents think I'm wasting my life, but they're wrong. I think they've wasted theirs. I have no desire to be a respectable producer and consumer. All I want is a small plot of land where I can grow my food, get stoned, listen to music, and make love. I'm willing to let the rest of the world alone, but I insist on the same privilege. My hair tells a story, and I believe it is very important. Some of you young kids right here in this room are thinking the same thing. Leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, and you leave me alone, I'll do like I please. All right, you can do it. You can do it. But when you do it, remember that when they look at you, they think that you're against the Vietnam War, that you're for free love, that you're for getting stoned, that you're for rights, that you're for black power, that you're for revolution. When they look at you, that's the first thing that comes into their mind. Law officers have said that they use special caution when stopping a car driven by long-haired youths. Long hair makes you suspect, and although you may feel it unfair, you're branded when you wear it. If you looked at me and said, oh, he's for black power, he's for revolution, he's for communism, he's against the Vietnam War, he's this, that, and he's for dope, he's for free love, I'd get it cut just like that, even if I like long hair. I'd get it cut because it tells the wrong story. It's not a sin to wear long hair. It's just not wise. Oh, I know what you say. What they tell me. Yep, first thing. Yep. Jesus wore long hair. He did. Would you please prove that to me? There's not a verse in the Bible that proves that Jesus Christ wore long hair. Not one verse. Those who argue that he did say that he was a Nazarite, and the Nazarites took a vow that never shaved their hair. But he was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, which means that he lived at Nazareth. And the Bible says that when a man wears long hair, it's a shame. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? You think Jesus would go around doing something that the Holy Spirit inspired to write against? No, he wouldn't. He was a man, a rugged man. Every inch of him was a man. He wasn't a sissy revolutionist. You ought to be justified before men. When men see you, they'll say he's different. He's different. Whenever a man's hairstyle resembles a woman's, long or short, it becomes a disgrace to manhood. So the parents ought to see the kids get a haircut. And if they stage a protest on haircut day, I'd stage a bigger protest. I was in the barber shop the other day. My barber happens to be a Christian. I had the opportunity to witness to him. He had a fellow in his chair. He's a member of this church. And I picked up the thinning shears. You don't know what thinning shears are, you want to preach at one big thing. But they don't get all the hair. This fellow's hair was hanging right along here. I took the thinning shears. I said, Sam, let me cut this fellow's hair. I took the thinning shears, put it way up here, and just clipped it too. That fellow said, he thought I'd done got his curly locks. Now I let him go, and it was still there. But I talked to him a few minutes, and I saw him last Sunday night in the foyer. He had a nice haircut. I pat him on the back and said, that looks good, son. Yeah, that looks good. I like it. Be a man. James chapter 4 says you justify yourself before men by the way you live, by the way you act. Get a haircut. Dress right. Dress modest. Get a skirt down to a decent length. You say they don't have them in the store anymore. All right, buy a sewing machine. Get some dress patterns. Learn to sew. Tell a story to the world. James chapter 5 says we're justified before men by showing our love and concern for each other as Christians. There should be no other group of people in the world that shows more love and concern for each other than this Christians. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you have love one to the other. My heart's been broken over my own negligence in this area. My heart's been broken because it hasn't been broken. I think of some of the people in our church that's maybe had a rough time, sickness, unable to work, financial burdens. It's so easy sometimes for me to know about them, but not really feel for them. Oh, maybe you're not that way. But I can hear so much that sometimes that my heart ceases to be as tender as I want it to be. And I have to make myself go out and get by myself a while and talk to myself about that. I don't want to get like that. When some of the people in this church are sick and suffering, I want to suffer with them. I sometimes listen to my sermons back on tape and I say, there's something missing in that one. I didn't show as much love and concern in that sermon as I ought to have. Somebody will call and tell me about someone who's having problems and I'll say, I didn't show as much concern about that as I should have. Got a call yesterday morning, 3 o'clock, a mother called, crying. Real problems. Husband's gone. Weeping, she said, I guess I just want to be assured that someone cares for me. That someone's concerned. Don't want you to do anything. I guess the reason I called is just to have someone let me know that they care. And she thought, as a pastor, I cared. I'm sorry she had to say that, for I said, I care. I should have said that first. We ought to love each other so much and be so concerned about the welfare of each other that you wouldn't need a welfare agency. Church ought to look after its widows. Church ought to look after people that can't look after themselves. We ought to have that kind of a care for each other. I'd like to see it get that way here. I'd like for us someday to be able to start something where we'll have a program when somebody calls in need, there'll be no question, help them. We're justified before the world by the way we talk, by the way we live, and by the way we love and care for each other.
We pray you have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. To place an order, please call 1-800-247-9673. You may also visit us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.